Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Thank you for observing the ropes in the back there so I can get you to move up a little bit. That's easier to speak to a group of people that's more concentrated in the chairs there. But welcome this morning. Thank you for coming. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service today. I trust that He will do some great things with us this morning. Father, let us come before Your presence with thanksgiving, with joy, with songs of praise in our heart, and our hearts for You. Lord, we thank You for being so kind to us, for creating us, creating our planet, our universe for us to live in, for giving us all the blessings that we could never count, for giving us salvation, for giving us forgiveness, that we'd be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray for each and everyone here today and those that are still on their way, that our service of worship would be acceptable in Your sight as we offer it through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning as we begin. I'd like to just remind you ladies that there are ensemble practices today at 4:45. If you can come out for that, we certainly would appreciate your ministry as a church and using your gifts that way as well. Tonight, we are going to meet again at 6 o'clock as we normally do. Pray that you'll be able to come out and enjoy that meeting with us as we look more into the Gospel of Matthew this evening with Brother Bennett. Next week, we have a great privilege to have one of our missionary families, Tim and Christina Gosen, and their three children, Andres is what his Spanish name is, Patricia, and Ruth. And they will be here with us, Lord willing, next weekend, preaching in each of the services and reporting on things. So I just want to make you aware of that. I know a couple of families of you all are going to be missing, unfortunately. You'll miss them. But actually, they're going to be here the whole following week. And so they'll be here Wednesday night. And we hope to, on Thursday, I think, if it's still good, have a brunch fellowship at the Collins home with them. That would be not this coming Thursday, but the one after that. I'll be visiting with them, some of our church families as well. So don't miss that opportunity. And also, there's another opportunity. If you want to have them in your home, have a meal with them, just let me know and we'll put you on the schedule. I think obviously Wednesday is taken, Wednesday night, but lunchtime would work as well if you're at home during the day. Tuesday night, I think, is taken already, but any other time during the week, we certainly would love to have you fellowship with them. They'll be staying with us at the parsonage throughout the week, and so that's where you'd be able to find them. They will have a vehicle, too, so they can travel to your home on their own. Okay. I just do want to mention also, we want to extend church family's condolences to Rick Salhaney. Is Rick here this morning yet? No. Okay. Rick's grandfather went to be with the Lord. We understand that was his spiritual condition yesterday morning after a long battle with pneumonia and a number of other things. He was 95 years of age. And so Rick's uncle passed away a few weeks ago, and now his grandfather. His dad is also hospitalized, so he's been going through a very difficult stretch. I know he'd appreciate your prayers for him and his family as well. If you have or know teens that would be able to be involved in our youth ministry, we'd like to invite them to come starting Sunday nights tonight to be involved in the ministry that Steve and Katrina Worrell would like to have with them. So take note of that. Pass that along to those that you might know that would be interested. And then also, we've been invited to a marriage seminar, those married couples of us, to strengthen our marriages at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church this coming Friday and Saturday. If you are able to come, I need to hear from you today, because they're kind of hounding me to find out the number of people that want to go. So it's a very reasonable price, a nice banquet dinner catered on Friday evening this week, and then Saturday some sessions as well with Greg Mazak, a counselor and teacher who's done this sort of thing before. So anybody that wants to go, please try to let me know that today, if you would, please. All right. Well, Dr. Yanga is out to the Philippines, and so he's not able to lead our singing this morning, but Dan Reeves has graciously offered to stand in his place again. So we'll start with hymn number 90, a joyful song which calls us to worship. Hymn number 90, Come Christians Join to Sing.
With me, please. Hymn number 90.
Thank you.
much for your singing. Please be seated.
Thank you, Dan. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to the Psalter, the Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture to study. Probably you've heard me mention this before or others, but if you were of a mind to sit down with a pencil and a piece of paper, then you could outline this psalm and talk about the revelation of God that's found in creation from verses 1 to 6, and just jot that down. And then the next major heading, you would talk about the law of the Lord, and the, in other words, the revelation of God in the Scriptures, special revelation, general revelation first, then special revelation. And then a very important personal question comes. What about our errors and sins, even our secret faults? And that would be from verses 12 through 14. Do that sometime. Take a passage of Scripture and just jot down a little outline of it and delve into it, and that will help you to understand what you're reading. And even in the Psalms, this is possible and a very encouraging activity indeed. Well, I trust the Lord will bless that reading. We'll be talking a little bit about verses 1 to 6 in a few minutes this morning. Let me ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work, and invite Naomi and Stephanie to share with us the music they've arranged. look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father in heaven, it's our heart's desire to give you thanks for your kindness, for your grace toward us who are but sinners saved by grace. Father, as we understand sin, it can be done and often is on an individual level and also corporately by people, by churches, by states and nations. And Lord, we know we can confess our own sin and repent of that. And in our church, and we pray that you will put that mindset and spirit within us, that we will be consistently sin-confessing people. Lord, there are other sins which we maybe haven't been personal participants in, but which touch us because of our citizenship in this land, which distress our souls, and which we pray that you would work in the hearts of those people who do them to repent of them. We await with trepidation, O Father, the consequences of being handed over as a nation. Pray that you will help us to survive, to live through, to make the best of the circumstances, whatever they may be. We pray, Lord, for the moral degradation in our society to cease, for the fiscal irresponsibility to stop. Oh Lord, for the lack of respect for life to be abolished, and that righteousness could be in greater measure a portion in our land. In our lives too, Lord, there are many ways in which we can look outward and see problems, but sometimes we fail to see the ones inward. And so, Lord, we ask that you will, as the psalmist wrote to us, cleanse us from secret faults. Show us the ways in which we fall short of your glory, and help us to repent and confess those as well. Lead us, O God, in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I pray that for each one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that they will find our Lord's words to be fulfilled in their own lives, that they shall be filled. Lord, we also want to intercede for some of our own who are not well in this day, in this time. We pray for our sister Gail. We pray that you will comfort and encourage her. Thank you that she seemed to be doing fairly well these last few days. We also want to pray, Lord, for Dr. Nkanga and the affliction that has taken hold of him. We ask that you would raise him up quickly and fully from that as well. For our sisters, Bernice and Dee Dee Worthington as well, work in them and bring them along, strengthen them also. We pray for our former pastor, Sachs, that you will help him in the hospital where he sits now, waiting to be released and to carry on with his life and that of his wife. We also want to pray and thank you, Lord, for the Balakovich family, Steve and Yvonne, and their son Andrew, for whom we prayed many years ago with the infection in his heart. Thank you for the progress that he has made as well. Lord, help us to meet people this week that need Christ. Help us to preach the gospel to them, to recognize that it's not just preachers, but it's Christians who are proclaimers of the great truth that they have become personal witnesses to through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for members to be each one ministers. Thank you for those that are ministering behind the scenes, those who are in front teaching and leading and doing various acts of service that people see, and those that are behind the scenes, if they're not in a ministry, Lord, we pray for each member to take one up with great zeal. We also want to pray, Lord, for a request brought to us by the Worthingtons for Teddy Rod and this young man struggling with cancer again. We pray for you to help him and his parents to deal with this very devastating disease. We pray also, Lord, for the ministry and outreach in Howell. And we pray that you will flourish that work and that a new church will soon be born there that will glorify your name and be reaching out to those that are lost in that community as well. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities abundant that you have given to serve you and to worship. We thank you for this offering, and may it be used for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Well, Sister Betty Widgeon, we're looking forward to your ministry. So please come and share with us your song this morning.
Betty. Appreciate our dose of Southern gospel that we can often expect from her. I appreciate that very much. Thank you. Let's, before our message here, turn to 546. 546, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Would you stand with me, please, and our children will be dismissed to their program.
Well, no surprises this morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 1, as you expected. We hope this morning to look carefully at Romans 1, 20 to 23. So if you turn your Bible there, we could begin our trek through these verses. Romans chapter 1. We have seen the introduction now in the book of Romans in the first 17 verses, really introductory material, and then the stated theme of the book being the gospel of Christ, which is God's power unto salvation, revealed first at the cross and the resurrection and history, and then every time the gospel is proclaimed thereafter, that revelation is made known again. God's righteousness is revealed in that gospel, not only His attribute of righteousness, we know that, and we'll see that in later parts of Romans, but especially the status that is available from God to those who believe, answering the question, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be right with God? Well, if through faith he receives the gift of the righteous standing or status with God, then he can be right with God. That is through faith alone. We looked then at verses 18 and 19. We saw that the gospel also is or sits or exists in a context in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we saw that if God has no wrath, then there is no need for the gospel. And if God has no wrath, then there's nobody that cares about the gospel because there's nothing they need to escape from or no problem they need to solve. Men, mankind, humankind, exercise themselves in wickedness, and this wrath of God is exercised then in turn against them and their wicked acts. Remember, we said that God's anger is upon those who sin, not just their sin in an abstract way, because verse 19 says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So God has made known Himself to all of mankind in a way that is clear and obvious, and we said that this, in a way, gives no excuse to people for their behavior. We're going to see that phrase actually come out explicitly here this morning in verse number 20, and further the idea of mankind being without excuse. Man suppressed the truth by perverting the truth. They took the revelation of God in creation, which is our first point in verse number 20, and they rejected that revelation, which is our second point in the sermon this morning, and they not only rejected it, but perverted it by replacing God, who is revealed in creation, and replaced Him with a god, lowercase g, or multiple gods, again lowercase g, of their own creation. And so man created God, so they think, instead of the actual way it is that God created man. Sadly enough, and we'll see that and some of the implications of it today and in the days ahead as we study this further. If you look at verse number 20 carefully, it says, "For since the creation of the world," it's explaining here, you notice that word "for" at the beginning. We have the wrath of God revealed against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because of their sin. And that is because what God has made known to them is clear. And then it says this, "Why is that? For this, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." So Paul is laying out an argument here now. He's going to say, look, they've rejected God. God's revealed Himself, and they've rejected Him. And now they're without excuse. So if you keep that kind of train of thought in mind, God's revealed Himself, then He's been rejected, and now as a consequence of that, they have no excuse and are subject to judgment. That's really what Paul is trying to say in all of this. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we have here somewhat of a paradoxical statement, a statement which you think, well, that doesn't, how is that? God has made known His invisible things, and He's done that by making them visible. How can you see the unseeable? How can it be visible if it's invisible? That's what is being said here. Since the creation of the world, by the way, before the creation of the world, it didn't matter if God's attributes were clearly seen or not. Why? Because there's no one to see them. So it's really, this text here says, it's not, this part of it does not say, from creation we see. That's later in the verse. This is from the beginning, from the creation. We're acknowledging here that God has created everything in the world. Everything that's not God is created. Angels are created, people. The universe, the stars, the galaxies, the earth, and everything else is created by God and was done so in that six-day period of creation, as Exodus chapter 20 and also Genesis 1 and 2 tell us. So from that point in time, His invisible attributes are visible, is what it says, basically. It's a real interesting play on words. We see them by our thinking and by our reason, from the things that have been created. God is, has left some fingerprints on what He has created. You understand what I mean when you look at His creation? You see His fingerprints there. And you can see things that are unseeable. Think about some invisible things that you can see. What about the wind? Can you see the wind? No, but you see its fingerprints when a tornado goes by, or just the gentle swaying of the trees at the tops of the trees when you watch and say, oh, it's a little breezy outside. You see what's not something that you can't see. You see it by a secondary effect, if you will. Christian salvation is like that. The Lord said, didn't He, about the wind? You see, you don't see, you don't know where it came from or where it's going, but you see the effects of it, right? So it is with somebody that's saved. Somebody that's a Christian, maybe you don't quite understand, or you can say with that song, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Right? I don't quite understand how that is. But I can sure see the results of it. I can see when that invisible work of regeneration has happened on a life that somebody, their life changes. They become a new creature. Their old things are passed away and all things have become new. We've studied in the Howell Bible study, the book of James, and there's an interesting thought there in James chapter 2, which talks about the idea of faith. How do you display faith if you don't do so by works? Faith is kind of an invisible thing, isn't it? In itself, not tangible. And so James challenges his objector and says, okay, you show me your faith without your works. We're waiting. We want to see something. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? So all the objector would have to do is talk a lot. That's all he could do without works. I don't even know if he could do that, because testifying would be a work in a way. But he has to show the invisible by something visible. And so James can show his faith by something that's concrete. In a similar way, God has shown His invisible attributes by tangible things in the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that. His fingerprints are certain signs that, when you interpret them correctly, demonstrate something about God. They teach us something about the Lord. Now, the problem is, as we'll see in more detail in a moment, that that information needs to be interpreted. Some people interpret the creation as meaning that everything came into existence by processes of random chance and long periods of time. They're wrong, and that's a wrong interpretation of those facts, but it is an interpretation that people come up with. So, again, I'm pointing us back to the Bible. We need the Scriptures to help us properly interpret what God has revealed about Himself in creation. It's out there. It's there for us to see. It's there even in front of me right now. God's creation, His handiwork, is demonstrated in the vast creation of humanity, the ultimate complexity and the beauty and the functionality and the things you can do and invent and think. And I mean, you are evidences of the handiwork of God. Each one of you are made in His image. Now, remember, creation is everything that exists out there. Everything that is. Now, beyond the sphere of our earth is pretty much all just the things that God has created in roughly the way that He created them. Now, I know there's the Voyager spacecraft that are about at the outer edges of our solar system, and a few other spacecraft out there are far ways away. But other than those things, everything outside of our earth is God's handiwork. And then when we come into the earth and draw our thoughts inward, even the things that we see here in the earth are made and fashioned from things which God made. You know, what about the wood of this pulpit? Or the plastic and metal that's in this microphone here? Well, we fashioned it, but where did we get it? You know, we had to dig it up or put some energy into a chemical process to make it out of something that God gave us. God made it. The marvel of the garden in the spring and summer. You put a little seed in the ground and God made it so that it produces 100-fold or something like that. There's no investment like that on the earth. That's amazing what God has done in creating trees and flowers and not to mention people. and so on. So we see from creation some marvelous things about God, and the Bible tells us here two of them. For since the creation of the world is invisible, attributes are clearly seen. They're understood, that is, rationally grasped in our minds by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His deity. So as you look out there, what can you see? Can you see the full complement of God's attributes in creation? The full array of what He is? No, you can't. But what you can see are two things called out here. His eternal power, number one, and His divine nature, His deity, if you will, His Godness. Could I say it that way? His Godhood, the quality of deity. You have to acknowledge that if you look out on the universe and look at the microscopic level, there is one very powerful God who created all of that. You know that in your heart. I know that. Everybody knows that in a way. Many have suppressed it, have ignored it, have hated it. But for someone to create, to design, to create, to guide and to its intended end, all this complex, massive, detailed creation, that's amazing. That's God's omnipotence. And then we learn also from creation His divine nature. He's also not only powerful, but He has other characteristics that we associate with God. When you think about that stuff that God has made, whether it's looking to the stars or looking to the microscope, everything for that matter, you have to think something about God, some attributes. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're given a little bit of an insight into what we can kind of pull out of here. It's not detailed here for us, but if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 14 is one example of this. In Acts 14, the Bible says in verse 17, 14:17, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul at Lystra trying to restrain the idolatry of the people there and telling them about God. And he says that God's done us good. He's given us fruit, food and gladness and fruitful seasons and filled our hearts. That we know from the creation. God has done that. Back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see another reference of similar sort to this in Matthew 5, verse 45. Says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus is telling us, look, be like your Father in heaven. He does good to those that are wicked. He's good. So we see God's graciousness and His goodness in giving us these gifts, just natural gifts of rain and fruitful seasons, and food, things that we can enjoy. And so we see His divine nature. This is clearly seen. Just notice this again. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You run into somebody that you witness to and they say that, no, His invisible attributes aren't clearly seen. I don't see His power. I don't see His Godhead. I close my eyes to all that. And then you know they're being foolish. You know they're not really telling what is true, saying the truth. Now, we should also note here, I'm going to just go into a little bit about this matter of what we call general revelation. We should note that the only way to find out about God is to have Him tell us about Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 are very important verses in this regard, and they teach us that man cannot, by telescope or microscope or test tube or petri dish, find out the things of God. Rationalism can't do it. Empiricism can't do it. Rational empiricism can't do it. Skepticism, whatever. Science. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And He's given us His Spirit that we may know the things of God. So you can look long and hard through that microscope, Mr. Scientist, but you're not going to find out everything you need to know about God. You can start, just read the Bible. You don't need a microscope for that. Just read it. You'll find out what God has given to us through His Spirit. And ask Him to help you to understand that. But you cannot know anything about God unless He discloses it to you. Now, this matter of general revelation, I just have 4 points here I want to share with you on it. General revelation, or sometimes I'll probably call it natural revelation, with just I use the terms interchangeably here, is that revelation which concerns God that you see from His creation. Just leave the Bible out of it for a second. What we see from the creation and what can be seen there is a revelation of God. If it's interpreted correctly, of course, you can mess your interpretation of it up if you're in sin. But it is general. It is it's just to all mankind, generally. And it has some limited information in it. Now let's look at what this means then. If God has revealed Himself to all humanity through this means of the creation, then what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that there is no obligation on God to give any more revelation about Himself to anyone. Nobody can say, God, You owed me more than You gave me. In other words, I never heard the gospel, so God can't condemn me. Is that right? No, you saw what was clearly revealed of God in creation, and that in itself is sufficient grounds, because you rejected it, is sufficient grounds for God to condemn you. No further information from God can be expected after the initial information has been rejected. You know what I mean? If God's given you one gift and you've said, no thanks, then why would you expect for Him to give you another gift? He doesn't have to. He's under no obligation when someone rejects. So if somebody hasn't heard the gospel message, that doesn't give them an excuse because they rejected the message from God they already had. God's not obligated to send them another piece of information about Himself if they didn't receive the first one. Letter B, or number two here, general revelation offers limited information. The kind of information you can get about God is very limited. It's limited generally to two things here. Here in this passage, His power and His deity. We'll learn elsewhere that, well, we've read in Matthew and Acts, talks about His goodness as one of those attributes. And we can see that also God has revealed Himself and His law in the human conscience so that we can say, we literally swim or live in an ocean of God's self-revelation. Outside, everything out there, and inside, God's given us a conscience and a decider function between what is right and wrong. We call that the conscience, of course. But He's given us this limited information. We cannot see the gospel of Christ out there in the general revelation. It doesn't exist there. Despite the fact that you might pick up a book by D. James Kennedy that says, talks about the real meaning of the zodiac. Or a guy named Sykes, Henry Morris also, in his long war against God. They find the gospel in the constellations and say, well, see, the ancient people could have been saved. They could have understood the gospel from the stars. That is not true. That is not true. Don't go buy those books and chuck them out, okay? Spend your money on something better. You cannot see, this text tells us what you can see from general revelation, and you do not see the gospel there. Now, letter C. General revelation is limited by man's sinful mind. Divinely disclosed information is available to everyone, but mankind is sick and dead in sin from the top to the bottom. That includes their mind. So, the mind is twisted and cannot infallibly extract that information about God's power and deity from the creation. So we need the special revelation of God to overcome that limitation. Not only the limitation of the amount of information, but the limitation of our interpreter function, which goes haywire because we're sinners. And as a result of both of those, general revelation is not enough to evangelize a lost person. People try to do this. They really do. Maybe it's a new thought to you. But you cannot start with revelation. You know, you say, okay, friend, let's sit down for coffee and we're going to start from ground zero. Okay? God created, and you see in the creation His... That's a good common ground or basis on which to work. But it's not the starting point where you can just build up and say, okay, now let's logically think about this. And you just build up step by step by step by step. And you get that person to, you know, suddenly believe in God and then get saved. First of all, we have to recognize again that the reasoning of mankind is sin darkened. Their minds are not neutral ground, which we can just take and form and fashion with some logic and reasoning. The mind of the unbeliever is not neutral. It is what? Hostile to God. It is at enmity against God. So we cannot appeal to the mind of man. We cannot appeal to logic or reason. We have to recognize that with this hostility that the unsaved have toward God, we have a very steep hill to climb when it comes to evangelizing a lost person. In fact, it's so steep that we can never climb it. We need a miracle of God's Spirit to work in the heart and mind of that person, to regenerate them, to illuminate them, to open their minds and eyes and, oh, okay, wow, I see something I never saw before, they say. A miracle of God has to be exercised in order to overcome that hurdle. That's important in your philosophy of evangelism because it tells you at some point, very quickly in the conversation, you're going to have to get your Bible out. You're going to have to share with them special revelation. You're going to have to share with them about their lostness, about the wrath of God, about sin, about Jesus Christ, which are things you cannot find out in the stars or in the creation generally. So God has revealed Himself. That's what we see here in verse 20. Clearly, everybody knows this. Every person is without excuse because of this. But they've rejected it. Nobody responds positively to this general revelation. Everyone rejects it. May I say, you too, at one time in your life? Humble yourself and recognize that, because it's true. It is true. Each and every one of us. If you're to believe what the Bible says right here, God has made Himself clearly known, His deity, His power, and we rejected that. All mankind has rejected that. Suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and then that left us devoid of excuse. Because of sin and depravity, we rejected what God had shown to us, and we were left without excuse. The word without excuse means without apologetic. Without apology. In Christian theology, an apologist is not one who goes around saying he's sorry all the time. An apologist is one who is a defender and confirmer of the faith. Somebody that stands up and deals with the errors that people bring to the faith. He might be a person who debates somebody who's an unbeliever. He writes books and preaches sermons against the lost and against their philosophies and those that deny the existence of God. He defends Christianity against false charges. That's an apologist. But the unbeliever has no defense, no way, no statement that he could make. If you just picture him going before God and God says, what excuse do you have for yourself? You know, he has nothing to rattle on about, and there's going to be no defense that he can offer. You know, there's no technicality that's going to let him off the hook or something like that. He's actually going to have nothing to say. He stands and will stand in the future before God and have no good reason for his conduct, no good reason for their rejection of God, and they will be inexcusable. God will not have any excuse that he can say, okay, I'll let you off the hook, go your way and enjoy eternity. That will not be the case. They're condemned because they have no excuse. Now, notice that the people here are not condemned for information they do not have. It's true they don't believe in Jesus, and that's the only way of salvation, so they're lost. But they are condemned for information they did have and then rejected. So for somebody to cry foul and say, unfair, unfair, well, it's not unfair. You rejected what God gave you. You're without excuse. You have nothing to say before God. I think the unbeliever today, you know, he'll sit there and he'll cross his arms and say, oh, I won't have anything to say before God, will I? I'll give him a piece of my mind. He's going to get an earful. And then when they stand before the throne of God, they're not going to stand, for one. They're not going to be crossing their arms and tapping their foot and saying, God, I'm going to get you. They're going to die. I mean, they're not going to have anything to say. They're going to realize, because of the full blaze of God's glory, that they have no excuse for their sin. And all they're going to say to themselves is, oh man, I knew I shouldn't have done it. I knew I shouldn't have done it. That's all. Without excuse. That's a scary thought, isn't it? This situation in which they're devoid of excuse is because of a deliberate rejection of God. Notice in verse 21 it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They knew God. Clearly, evidently, manifestly, but they did not honor God as they should. They knew, but they didn't do. What does James 14 say about that? To him that knows the right thing but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And that's what happens to these people who deliberately reject God. By the way, doesn't this magnify the grace of God in salvation? When you realize that God took every person that ever was saved was just like these people, there's nobody that can say, yeah, I was better than all that. That's them. That's the them in the world. I'm the me, you know, I'm the we, I'm the good side. None of us were that way. God took us all out of this kind of rejection of Himself, deliberate rejection. Not only is the rejection devoid of excuse and deliberate, but it's also degrading. Notice what happens to mankind when they do this. The results are devastating. In verse number 21, it says they did not glorify Him as God. And then further, it says, nor were they thankful. There's truth to the word, the phrase, ungrateful wretches. We might use it of somebody who doesn't say thanks, but the main characteristic of unbelief is lack of thanksgiving to the one to whom all thanks belongs. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2, it talks about these perilous times that come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, ungrateful toward God or toward anyone else for that matter. We add to this idea of lack of gratefulness this idea: they became futile in their thoughts. Their thinking was wickedly skewed away from God as a result of their rejection of God. They think their thinking is straight, it's right, it's good, it's working properly, but their brains are not working properly. Their thoughts are futile. That's what you have to, when you come to an unbeliever and you're sharing the gospel with them and they say some dumb things, you have to have a little bit of compassion, because they're lost. Their minds are darkened. They think they know what they're talking about and they don't. They're just fulfilling what the scriptures say. They're futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart is the in the Bible's way of thinking is the seat of decision-making, the seat of emotion, the seat of the personality. So really, it's hard to distinguish it a lot from the brain, you know, the thought processes of a person. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They're without understanding. You know, that people are made in God's image, so they have a capability to reason, to use logic, to think. But this ability has been twisted out of shape. When you push God out of the equation, you know, you're bound and determined that 2 + 2 = 3. And you repeat that loud enough and long enough and everybody believes it, but you forgot God. And so your equation is wrong. See, when you take God out of everything, your thinking is debilitated. It's unable to be correct. And then it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you see how the rejection of God not only leaves someone devoid of excuse, and it's a deliberate rejection, but it's so devastating and degrading because of what it does to their minds and to their lives? They profess to be wise. They think they know it all. They think maybe science in our day is the big thing, you know, philosophy maybe. Yep, we've got it all. We can think, we can figure this all out. Just give us a little more time. We'll figure it out. Science will do it. Science is the God of everything. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you're, you know, you go somewhere in your house and you're looking for something, and, you know, use my workbench as an example. It's just recently been a mess, and I've finally got it cleaned up again, only to make it a mess again probably this week. And you're looking for something, or in the shelf in the kitchen, and you know what you're looking for, and you look, and you can't find it, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's right in front of me. That's like the unbeliever. They look at everything and they think they know what's there, but they're missing the most obvious. They're missing God. He's right there in the midst of everything. They see what they believe is reality, but it's a mirage in their mind, being darkened and foolish in their thinking. Well, God's revealed Himself. God has been rejected. And finally, God has been replaced by those that are unbelievers. It says in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they exchanged God for idols, for idols in the likeness of men and women and birds and animals and bugs. Mankind has replaced the reality of God that they know from creation into a God that's like creation. But self-created gods are not gods at all. Figments of imagination, maybe demonically empowered, but they're no gods. So the exchange has happened, the replacement of God in the pursuit of foolish wisdom. People have created their own religions and gods which fall far short of the true. The suppression of truth happens because of a perversion of the truth. Now, if I take you back to Acts again, Acts chapter 17, this just gives an illustration of how foolish this kind of thinking is. In Acts 17, 26, Paul says this to the wise philosophers of the day in Athens, Acts 17, 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's that manifestation of God that's clear and it's available. It's not far off. Not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. So the artists of the day, the poets of the day, acknowledge that we are the offspring of God. They have given evidence that they understand the existence of God and the fact that we come from Him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, Paul says. Do you notice the laughable inconsistency here? At one and the same time, the society, at least some men, say, God has made us, we're his offspring. And then they make a God out of wood or stone that can't talk, can't smell, can't walk, can't think, can't do anything. And they say, essentially, we're the offspring of this rock. It's actually what evolution says, really. But it's just so glaringly inconsistent, isn't it? You think about it? We know that a rock can't create us. We can't even create us. Look at the most advanced robotic and computer systems in the world. They come not anywhere close to the creation of mankind and our complexity and our abilities. Not even close. We can't create like that. How can a rock or a piece of wood or gold or a tree or something else do that? So there's a real deep, deep inconsistency in the thinking of mankind. Where's that come from? Sin darkened minds? Fools that thought they were wise? So all these religions that people have are not a good thing. You know, you might think, well, this is good. At least they're showing some kind of religiosity. Maybe we can use that to bring them close to God. But just remember, if Christianity is this way, then these people have rejected that, rejected God, and they've gone this way. They're not getting any closer to God. They're going farther away, even if they use some of the terminology that we use. You know, cults talk about grace, and they talk about God, and they talk about Jesus, and all this, and all the while they're going that way, and God's this way. I was going to illustrate it by this illustration that I experienced myself some years ago when I was working for a National Semiconductor. I visited with a man, a co-worker, who was from India, and we met in Chicago and had lunch together at a pizza place. And over pizza, he told me that I asked him about his religious background, and he said, yeah, on the weekends sometimes we go to the temple to worship idols. Just like that. Just like you say, I'm going to the ball game. We go to the temple to worship idols. So I was able to proclaim Christ to him. I don't know ever what happened to that young fellow, but that's, people do that. People really do that. We have our own heart idols, of course. We have our sport idols and our entertainment idols and our every other kind of idol. But people in the world do this. I mean, everybody does this. They have their false gods. Maybe it's their own reason and intellect or science. Or some particular scientists or very smart people that they follow. It's real. It's not just something that we say, oh, yeah, that's a nice Bible story, you know. That really happens today. Humanity's fallen into the deepest of perversions, and we're going to get into that even more next week, but this includes idolatry. Idolatry is not fun, it's not cute, it's not to be winked at, it's wicked. It's evil. People replace the truth with something they deem to be nicer, to be more fun, to be more liberating, to be more practical, less restrictive. Whatever their pleasure is, they've designed their religion to do that. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, I've used the word they a lot or mankind a lot, but I want you to just recognize, as many as are in here, we're all people that came off that same boat if we're born again Christians. We were caught up in it at one time or another. God delivered us by the teaching of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Maybe you're still in the they camp, though. Maybe you're still in that, caught in this, darkened mind, foolish thinking, rejecting God. There's a solution. You can stop replacing God with the deities of your own choosing and creation, and recognize that the God of the universe, the Creator, the King, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the God we're talking about. That God is on the throne and he demands your worship, your honor, your glory, your repentance through faith in Jesus Christ, your Creator and Savior. Maybe I can't convince you all this morning in just this little push, if you will, but read the book of Romans. Listen to our preaching through it in the next weeks and months, and then make your decision. Don't just be like those blind people out there, though. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe." And I hope and pray that there's nobody here that really is in that camp, that has those blinders over their eyes, that cannot see the truth. I trust that you will, and you'll come to God and get out of this terrible situation of being without excuse. Christ has died so that you won't need an excuse. You'll just be able to say, "I refer all charges to Jesus, who took himself, put him on a cross, put those sins in his body on that tree, and paid for my iniquities. I don't have an excuse. But thank God by his grace I have Christ who gave himself for me." Let us pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with the truth of the Word of God this morning. Thank you for the clarity. I know this maybe is new for some of us to recognize the bold truth that every human being knows but has suppressed the knowledge of the true God. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we minister, not to do so with arrogance, but with holy confidence, Lord, that you are, that you are our God, that you have given us a commission to preach the gospel to every creature. And I pray that you will help us to do that, knowing this truth, which is right at the foundation or basis of what we're doing as we work with people who are lost. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.